found in Galatians, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we'll begin. It's chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 1 and go through to verse 12. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of his holy word. I know that yesterday the people of the world celebrated Halloween, but October 31st, means something else to Bible-believing Christians. On October 31st, the year 1517, something happened for which the true Christian church has praised God for centuries. On that day, a Roman Catholic priest, monk, and scholar could quiet his conscience no longer. On that day, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church, and the Protestant Reformation of the Christian Church began. Today we're going to remember God's mighty working in Martin Luther to bring us back to the Bible and the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone and by Christ alone, not by any of our works. It's interesting to note that Martin Luther had really no interest in starting the Protestant Reformation, how big it became, how much the Lord blessed it. When he nailed those 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church, he was only following an accepted scholarly custom. When a scholar wanted to debate a church issue, it was the custom to nail his theses to the door of that church. The 95 theses were 95 propositions concerning church doctrine and practice that Martin Luther was prepared to defend with biblical arguments. They were written in Latin, that was the scholarly language, and Luther expected other Roman Catholic scholars to read them and either agree with them or debate him on the theses with which they disagreed. What happened, though, was some individuals took the 95 theses and had them translated into German. Then they gave them to the German press, who made sure they were widely distributed throughout Germany. In God's providence, the invention of the Gutenberg press made this possible. It was movable type. And so what happened was it was easy to print things. And the 95 theses were spread throughout Germany. And Germany, the leaders of Germany were having some difficulties with the Pope at that time also. And so it fit in with their purposes to try and make a division and make a division between the people and the Pope at that time. I would advise you, if you have a computer at home or want to go to the library, but it's so easy, just Google the 95 Theses of Martin Luther or Google the Protestant Reformation, and you'll obviously we're only going to be able to handle the basics of what was written. Now, what was the major protest of the 95 Theses? Basically, the main protest was over the Roman Catholic practice of the sale of what were called indulgences, and which were being used to pay for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Now, an indulgence has to do with the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. According to that unbiblical doctrine, people who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior still have to pay for their sins by suffering for a certain amount of time in a place called purgatory when they die. And get the idea, purgatory, we think of the word purge, that they had to purge their own sins. They had to pay a price. They had to suffer for a certain amount of time in this place called purgatory, which the Roman Catholic Church invented. But by buying an indulgence from the official Roman Catholic indulgence salesman, a person could go from purgatory right to heaven. They could buy an indulgence for themselves or for a dead loved one. Now, all indulgences weren't as liberal as this one. But Pope Leo X really needed a lot of money to finish St. Peter's Basilica. So he declared a person could actually buy themselves or others right out of purgatory. John Tetzel was the Dominican monk who sold the indulgences a few miles from Wittenberg, where Martin Luther was teaching. And I'm going to read you the type of sermon the indulgence sellers would preach, and which so angered Martin Luther because it was so unbiblical. And I'm just going to read from, it's a book called Here I Stand. If you can get, it's a short book, but it's a good overview of the Protestant Reformation. So I would advise go out to CBD.com, Christian Book Distributors, or probably Amazon. You could probably get it, but Here I Stand. And it's an excellent little book. Now I'll read from his book, from that book. The proclamation of this indulgence was entrusted to the Dominican Tetzel, an experienced vendor. As he approached the town, he was met by the dignitaries, who then entered with him in solemn procession. A cross bearing the papal arms preceded him, and the Pope's bull of indulgence was borne aloft on a gold-embroidered velvet cushion. Now, a papal bull, you know, we think of a bull as like there was a bull walking along. But the papal bull was basically, it was a piece of paper on which were the instructions, the declaration of the Pope. So it was basically a piece of paper, as it said, on this gold-embroidered velvet cushion. So that's when you read about a papal bull. That's what it's talking about. I don't know why they did that, but anyway, they did that. So then the cross was solemnly planted in the marketplace, and the sermon began. And here's the sermon. Listen now. God and Saint Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones departed. You priest, you noble, you merchant, you virgin, you matron, you youth, you old man, enter now into your church, which is the church of Saint Peter. Visit the most holy cross erected before you and ever imploring you. Have you considered that you are lashed in a furious tempest amid the temptations and dangers of the world, and that you do not know whether you can reach the haven but of your immortal soul? Not of your mortal body, skip that, but of your immortal soul. Consider that all who are contrite and have confessed and made contribution will receive complete remission of all their sins. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you, and they're saying, pity us, we are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance. Unquote. Do you not wish to open your ears? Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, we bore you, nourished you, brought you up, left you our fortunes, and you are so cruel and hard that now you are not willing for so little to set us free. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Remember that you are able to release them, for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Will you not then, for a quarter of a florin, receive these letters of indulgence through which you are able to lead a divine and immortal soul into the fatherland of paradise? Okay, that was the type of sermon that they were preaching. And twisting arms, obviously, if you had a loved one, you're thinking, you believed all this, and your mother, your father, or brother, or sister, whoever, a beloved friend, and just by putting money into the coffer, as it says, that as soon as it went into the coffer, it would spring, the immortal soul would ring, the soul from purgatory springs. And let me just read a little bit more. This isn't the sermon, this is just comments by the writer. Such harangues were not being delivered in Wittenberg because of the prohibition of Frederick the Wise, but Tetzel was just over the border, not too far away for Luther's parishioners to make the journey and return with these pardons. And it's really very sad, but that's what was going on. And you have to remember, Luther was a scholar. He was teaching the New Testament, and he was teaching from the original Greek. And he was saved as he read, "The just shall live by faith," and the Holy Spirit used that scripture as he was teaching it. Touched his heart, and he had been a very sincere monk. It was said of Martin Luther that they would whip themselves, they would sleep on the hard marble or concrete floors, and as a way of atoning for their own sins. And he was very sincere. And he didn't think of Christ being a gentle Savior. It was said of him that he would walk like, you've been in perhaps, I don't know, a Roman Catholic cathedral. I don't know if you're big churches. And they have these statues and they have pictures. And he would look up and he would see Christ. And when he would see Christ, it was It wasn't as his gentle Savior, but it was scowling down at him and just looking at him, and he would be thinking what Christ was saying about him was, "Oh, you're such a worm, you're such a sinner," and it was very, very sad that was what was being taught, and they needed these priests to help do ceremonies they didn't really need to do. It wasn't in the Bible. They had added so much to the Bible, it wasn't there. So let me go on here. It gives you an idea of how unbiblical the Roman Catholic Church had become and how much the true Christian Church needed a gifted minister such as Luther to bring us back to the Bible. And I want to add again what I said at the beginning, that he was thinking if he could only get the ear of the Pope and some of these people, if he could only show them from the Bible what the Bible really said and what they were doing was unbiblical, that they would listen to him. But they had a real racket going, that they could make money and build more monuments to themselves just glorify themselves at the cost of the truth of the Bible and ultimately the souls of the people that believe them. And it's interesting to note, in 1545, Pope Paul III called a church council at a place called Trent, which often was called the Counter-Reformation. They reaffirmed some Roman Catholic doctrines and also said they were making some reforms. One of the reforms they claimed to make at this time was the condemnation of the sale of indulgences. I say claim to make because they still sell a type of indulgence, only now they call it a mass. And remember, they say that Jesus is being re-sacrificed over and over and over again. That when Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, they said, "No, it wasn't finished. No, it's got to be over and over and over again." And they said, "We're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper." And they take the words that this is my body and then this is my blood in a very literal sense. And they say, "Well, he says it's my body." And so they make it so, well, it's got to be his body then. And that what happens when they make the priests to have these mystical powers that while the bread still appears to be bread and the fruit of the vine appears to be grape juice, or if you use, some people use real they've changed it. You can't see it, but they've mystically changed it into the real body and blood of Christ, and it's an actual real sacrifice. And they say in their doctrines, in their doctrinal statements, that it's the same as same efficacy, and it's the same thing that was done to Jesus on the cross all those centuries. And anyone who says any different, let them be anathema, let them be accursed. So it's something you have to realize that that's what they're saying, and so they said that they were making some reforms, and I'm going to read you what a man named Lorraine Bettner. His first name is Lorraine, but he's a man, and he wrote a book. In fact, the name of the book is easy to remember. It's Roman Catholicism. This is the thick book. The Here I Stand is a paperback, at least I believe. I don't think it's in hardback anymore, and that's a short book. But the Roman Catholicism, you really want to study. Get that book. It's still in print, I believe. Okay, this is what Bettner wrote in his book. One very prominent feature of the Mass as conducted in the Roman Church is the financial support which it brings in. It is by all odds the largest income-producing ceremony in the church. An elaborate system has been worked out. In the United States, low mass for the benefit of a soul in purgatory, read by the priest in a low tone of voice and without music. And this is, we're going back into the 40s now, you know, when I think this book was written back, it was a long time ago, 1940s or so. Anyway, a minimum of $1. The high mass on Sundays and holy days, sung by the priest in a loud voice with music and choir, cost a minimum of $10. The usual price for high mass is $25 to $35. The high requiem mass at funerals and the high nuptial mass at weddings may cost much more, even hundreds of dollars. And you multiply that for inflation, where we are now. Depending on the number and rank of the priest taking part, the display of flowers, the music, candles, etc. Prices vary in the different dioceses and according to the ability of the parishioners to pay. No masses are said without money. I wanted to read all that to get to this little saying at the end. And he writes, the Irish have a saying, high money, high mass. Low money, low mass. No money, no mass. I thought it was an interesting comment. Okay, he goes on. I skipped a whole bunch of stuff there. But one consequence of this system is that the poor are left to burn in purgatory longer, while the rich can have more and higher grade masses said and so escape more quickly. People with property are sometimes urged to leave thousands of dollars to provide for prayers and masses to be said perpetually for their souls. According to the Church of Rome, the great majority of those dying within the pale of the church go to purgatory, where they remain in a state of suffering with no known termination date before the day of judgment. Those outside the Roman Church are for the most part said to be hopelessly lost and therefore beyond help. One of the worst features about the mass system is that the priest can never give assurance that the soul for which he has said mass is out of purgatory. He admittedly has no criterion by which that can be known. Hence the offerings may be continued for years, as long as the deluded Romanist is willing to continue paying. And so I think that's very interesting. And, of course, with the indulgence, they just went whole hog, and they said if you buy that particular indulgence, that they would immediately be released. And they had no way of knowing, obviously. It's just that they're just saying that. And there's just no way of knowing that. And then he has a conclusion here. We can only conclude that the Mass is a medieval superstition designed to throw a veil of mystery over the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and to impress ignorant people. From a simple memorial feast, it became a miraculous reenactment of the sacrifice on Calvary, through which Christ was constantly dying for his people. A similar effect was designed in the use of the Latin language in the liturgy, for which it certainly cannot be said that it was intended to make the Lord's Supper more intelligible to the people, for practically none of them could understand Latin. The purpose of each of these innovations was to exalt the hierarchy of the priesthood, to clothe it with an air of mystery, and particularly as regards the Mass, to make the priest appear to have supernatural powers. And Martin Luther, I think it was, it talked about he was such a sincere man that when it came time for him to do the first Mass, that he just couldn't do it. He just felt he was dealing with holy things that he was not equipped to do, to change the bread and the wine to the actual body and blood of Christ, which, of course, is not what Jesus said. When he said, this is my body and this is my blood, he was saying, this represents my body, the bread and the fruit of the vine represents my blood. Because he also said he was the door. He wasn't the door. But he was the doorway to heaven. Through him, you have to trust in him as Savior and Lord, and the door to heaven opens when you trust in him alone as your Savior and Lord. And so the idea of represents. Because obviously, he was right there when he began the Lord's Supper, that they should do this until he comes again. He was there. He hadn't been crucified yet. And so it was represents. And what happens is it's very sad, but the whole idea of the apostolic succession, this is what they did, that Jesus laid his hands on Peter and ordained Peter. And then Peter ordained this one. And it's a touch thing. And and then it goes down, and this touching, as he said earlier, it kind of like gave them magical powers to transform these things. And it's very, very, very sad that they do to the people who are so sincere. They're just believing them. And now some people might be upset by what has been said here today about Roman Catholicism. But they're more concerned about not hurting people's feelings and not really concerned about the fact that the Roman Catholic Church teaches a false gospel, which is leading people into eternal torment. True Christians are upset by the things that God teaches us to be upset about. The Apostle Paul is a God-inspired writer of God's Word, and what upsets him should upset us. In Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul tells Christians this. We just read it in our scripture lesson, but let me read it again. He says to them, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Then he goes on, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." That's accursed by God. The judgment of God is upon them for preaching this false gospel. Yes, people preaching a false gospel is what upset the God-inspired Apostle Paul, and it is what should upset us today. We can't let what upsets the people of this world upset us. Remember, the people of this present evil world got upset when Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers in the temple. They got upset when he told the Jewish religious priests and leaders that they were of their father, the devil. They got so upset that they insisted that Pontius Pilate crucify Jesus. And people got upset when Stephen the martyr in the book of Acts told the Jewish religious leaders the truth about their lost and rebellious spiritual condition. They got so upset, they stoned Stephen to death. And people got upset when Martin Luther and John Calvin told the truth about God saving us by His grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and that the final authority was God's Word and not man's traditions, not things that they made up. So upset that they wanted to kill them. Praise God for those who faithfully and lovingly will hurt someone's feelings with God's truth so that those hurt people may find true eternal salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Remember the hymn that was written by Martin Luther? One of the verses says this: The third verse says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." The one little word that will cause Satan and his lies to fall is God's word. And we're going to go there now just to see a few of the little words that completely demolish the false doctrine about which we've been speaking here. First of all, neither Jesus nor anyone else in the Bible speaks of a place like purgatory where believers have to suffer for their sins. On the contrary, in John 15:24, Jesus said, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." When Jesus told the penitent thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he clearly meant that at his death, he would go to heaven immediately. There's no purgatory there. When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, he meant that the work of redemption of his people was complete. No one could add or take away from it. People have preached false doctrine about it. They could do that. But ultimately, they couldn't change one thing. It was finished. And in the Apostle John's first letter in chapter 1, verses 7 and 9, we read, "The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So all of our sins are paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, shed once on that cross, never to be shed again. Not one sin is left to be paid for by money or by human works. This is the true gospel. This is the good news. Evangelion, the good news. The gospel. And one thing I'd like to say to everyone here, you support this congregation. This congregation, the session, and the preachers that we have up in the pulpit are preaching this one true gospel of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. And that's what you need to make sure that this is what you're a part of. Sometimes there are churches, they got all kinds of programs, they got this going, they've got that going, and it's exciting, you know, more exciting, and maybe some dancing around. I like to dance with my wife, but you're not going to see any dancing up here. If you have some music that has a beat, I might tap my foot a little to it. It's you want the one true gospel of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. Nothing to be added. Not of works, as it says in Galatians 2:8-9. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we can also remember what Paul said in Philippians 1:23. "I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart," he meant to go home to be with the Lord, "and be with Christ, for that is much better." Or in 1 Corinthians 5:8, where Paul says, "We would prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Here the man who calls himself, at one point in Scripture, he calls himself the chief of sinners, because he persecuted the church, as it's recorded. When he was the Pharisee Saul, he persecuted the church. And he held their coats while they stoned Stephen to death. And he always, he knew he was forgiven, but this always weighed on him. Yet he says, he's going to go straight to heaven when he dies. And he'll be at home with the Lord. And Romans 8:1 clearly teaches, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. And I'm just going to read another statement from Bettner's book. Short statement here. Paul's teaching on this subject is quite full. He anticipated no purgatory, but said that to depart was to be with Christ, and that it would be very far better. While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. To the Philippians he wrote, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In answer to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" he gives the straightforward and unqualified answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved." And no reference there to confession to a priest, penance, purgatory, or any other thing, such as a religion of works attaches. Those who put their trust in Christ's atoning death do not come into judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And Peter, again, the Roman Catholic Church, like to think that, to say Peter was the founder of the Roman Catholic Church, and he declared in 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also suffered for sin once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Not that he might bring us to purgatory, no, that he might bring us directly to God. So, and I could go on, there's much more that could be said. But we've taken this very brief look at Martin Luther's stand for God's truth. In the midst of satanic lies, now we must examine ourselves. Are we standing up for God's Word? Do we study God's Word and what it means to be saved by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, so that we can actually keep... You have a vote in this congregation, if you're a member of the church, and if you see something slipping, someone saying something from this pulpit or in a Sunday school class that is taking away from this gospel of grace, you want to be a part of this church so you can help keep it straight on the level that with the unchanging gospel. The gospel has been once delivered to the saints, doesn't change. And we might be riding around in cars and not riding on camels, but the gospel doesn't change. And it's something we need to protect, to understand it. And so when Satan is his insidious way, it'd be some guy with a great smile and charming and everything, and he's going to take away a little bit from this pulpit, and then the next sermon maybe a little bit more. And we've got to understand and say and go to the session and say, what did he mean by that? It seemed to me like he wasn't really staying with the one true gospel of salvation. What? Salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. Not of our works, lest any one of us should boast. So you must know it. Now, I wrote a short book. It's called Why True Roman Catholics Are Not True Christians. Rosé has it right now. But I've given permission, if someone wants to copy it, feel free to copy it. And and read it. And it's a short exposition. Most of the books you're going to read about Roman Catholicism are pretty thick. And this one is about 70 pages, I guess. And it gets to the meat of the subject. And it may even whet your appetite to want to read one of the larger works. But it's enough in there to show you where they're wrong and where what the Bible really says to help you understand these things. And now, ask yourself, are you standing up for God's truth? Are we making clear that the way of salvation is by faith alone, grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone? Is there need for reformation in our own lives? If you believe by God's grace what has been taught here today, you're a true Christian and part of the Protestant Reformation. You're a true believer in Jesus Christ, and you must also quiet your own conscience, as did Martin Luther. It doesn't really talk about, I haven't really read everything there is about Martin Luther, but I would imagine his family were probably faithful Roman Catholics. And I imagine when he took a stand for the gospel of grace, the one true gospel, they disowned him. And Jesus went through that himself, his mother and brothers and sisters. They said that he's beside himself. You know, there's something wrong with him. And so, and the Apostle Paul was very high up as a Pharisee. And when he was the Pharisee Saul, and then when he was saved, he was born again, and the rest of the book of Acts, and through his letters, that we can be sure his family disowned him, and of course the Pharisees, his co-workers. Are you ready? Are you ready to suffer persecution for loving people enough to tell them the true gospel and there is no other? It may cost you, but Jesus said to pick up his cross and follow him. And the cross, why he was crucified was because he told the truth. He loved people enough to tell them the truth, that there were sinners and that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. He told the truth about himself, and they crucified him for it. They persecuted him. More than once they wanted to throw him off a cliff and kill him even before the crucifixion. So are you ready to suffer for the Lord? This is what you're called to do as a Christian, and to love people. And then, you know what? It's so wonderful. You witness to people, and some of them are going to reject you, but at one time, the Holy Spirit moves within them, and they're born again, and they see the truth and the love they will have for you, that you are the one that brought them to Jesus. And that's it. You never know when you're witnessing, too, that sometimes you're a seed planter, and sometimes you're maybe a seed waterer. Someone else planted the seed. You're watering it. And then you never know when God is going to reap them into the kingdom, maybe right before your very eyes. And that's so wonderful when that happens. So that's what we need to be doing. If you're an unbeliever today, if maybe you've known all these things about Jesus, that this is what he came to do, what you have to see is that you need him. You have to see yourself as the sinner for whom he lived and died and rose again. And he's coming again. And as we look at what's going on in the world, the persecution of Christians, in the book of Revelation, it says that that's one of the signs of the second that Satan has been loosed, is when there's the persecution of, and we're starting to see a worldwide persecution of Christians right now in ways that we haven't seen before. And I think also the millions and millions of aborted babies. I think that sometimes you hear the term that the silent scream,
these babies are tortured in the womb, and we can't hear them scream, but God hears them scream. And how millions and millions of these little babies screaming out, and how long is God going to listen and say, enough, judgment? And to me, it just seems that things are getting worse and worse, and you still have time to be faithful to the Lord before He comes to get you, take you home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your great love. We thank You for Your Word, how clear it is. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for You, how You came in all Your perfection, and You lived the perfectly righteous life which qualified You to be our Savior, because You didn't deserve to suffer. You didn't deserve to be separated from the Father for even a millisecond. And yet, You suffered for us. You went and You suffered agony in Your soul that we can never understand, because we're born dead in sins and trespasses. We're born separated from God. And You have always known perfect fellowship with the Father. And so the agony of soul that You suffered, we can never comprehend. And so we thank You. We'll be praising You forever for our great salvation. And we pray that You'll make us faithful now. You still have us here on the earth. You haven't called us home yet. So we need to be faithful. We need to so rejoice in our salvation that witnessing is not a chore for us, but that we love to tell people about how wonderful You are and how great our salvation is. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. And we praise You for what You're going to do. We pray that You come soon, Lord Jesus, and pray in Your precious name. Amen.